have a Bible, you can turn to the book of Mark chapter 15, and if you'd be so willing, to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. So we're going to be in two passages today. Most of our time is going to be spent actually walking through 1 Peter 2, and you'll know why in a moment, with Mark 15, which is the text that we are at as a church, as kind of an illustration of 1 Peter 2. All right, so 1 Peter 2, chapters 20 or verses 20 to 24, and then Mark chapter 15, verses 16 to 20. So I'm going to read both for us. My name is Brad, by the way. I'm one of the pastors of Redemption Hill. So if you're new, welcome. We're grateful. I'm grateful to God that you're here. Would ask if you would be so willing after the service to come by and talk to me, talk to Pastor Matt, Pastor Sean. We'd love the opportunity to talk with you and get to know you and meet you and just thank you for coming today. So it is a joy for me to get to be here with you. And my prayer for us this morning is that the gospel of Jesus, so we prayed through song just now. Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy for the things that we have done that are sinful and the things that we have left undone. Sins of commission and omission. We've asked God to give us mercy for those things. And now my prayer is that we might have the opportunity to enter in and be reminded that for those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation for us. That because Jesus is alive today, the Bible says, for those who put their faith in Jesus, they are justified forever by God in Christ. You could not be, and I could not be, as followers of Jesus, more accepted by the Father than you are this morning. You could not be more loved by the Father than you are this morning, more delighted in by the Father. And that, we can rejoice in that. The empty tomb, the Bible in and of itself is all the evidence we need. The empty tomb is further evidence that Jesus has risen, defeated sin, death, Satan, and hell on our behalf forever, and that we are his. And so we get to breathe. I hope the good news of the gospel is a balm to you with whatever you came in with this morning. All right. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. I'm going to read that, and then I'll read Mark 15, verses 16 to 20. And when I finish, I'll say, this is the word of the Lord. And if you could respond by saying, thanks be to God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25 says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." This is 1 Peter chapter 2. Now Mark chapter 15, verses 16 to 20 says, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, you guys can be seated. And I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to pray a prayer of thanksgiving over us this morning. And we talked about this in our pre-service prayer time. But it is very easy for me, maybe it is for you as well, to dwell on the difficult things, the things that have yet to be done that we know we ought to do, the stressful things. And I just want to allow us the opportunity for just a moment to maybe go before the Lord in thankfulness. Thankfulness for who he is, thankfulness for what he's done, what he's doing. And so let's do that together. Father, we do come to you, God, and God, I thank you for revealing yourself through the person of your son, Jesus, through your written word. Thank you that we can open the word and we can read about the person and the work of Jesus. God, that we can read about you, God, and all of who you are and your perfect character and your perfect love and your perfect grace and your perfect justice. And God, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would refresh us this morning. God, I pray that whatever we all collectively came in with, God, would you meet with us individually and would you turn our gaze to you, Jesus? And Holy Spirit, would you continue the good work that you're doing to not just remind us of what Christ has done, but empowering us to imitate Jesus? And so God, I pray, would you fill us with thankfulness this morning as we gather together once again, as you invite us to your table of grace. God, would you encourage our hearts? Would you build us up in the faith? Would you sustain us? Would you strengthen us? Would you embolden and empower us? Would you give us hearts of humility and gentleness and kindness as we reflect upon you who are the embodiment of all of those things? We love you. Pray that you would move and work in a profound way this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Several years ago, I received the call, and we've talked about this before as a church, where somebody had said to me not long ago that, man, like the sermons have been really heavy lately. So my response to that was they have been. Like, I feel that in my study. We are leading up to the death of Jesus, and so the sermons have been heavy on one hand because we believe as a church that preaching through books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, is the best way to do it. I don't believe it's the only way to do it. We just believe it's the best way to do it because God knows more than we do, and I'm just not a very creative person. Me coming up with a new topic every week would not be good for you or for me. And so this is where we are in the life of Jesus. We are leading into the death of Jesus, which is the darkest day humanity has ever known or would ever know. The death of the perfect Son of God on behalf of and in the place of his people forever. Darkest day the world has ever known, most glorious day for you and I that we could ever look back on is the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. So we're leading up to that. So there is a darkness in that. And the second more pastoral reason I communicated this, this individual as to why it maybe has felt a little bit heavier is I really do believe that because we are a predominantly young church, it's very important for us to learn by God's grace how to suffer well. We have to talk about it when it's not happening, which sometimes it's like, man, why the buzzkill? Like, we're all, you know, but if we don't understand the gospel, if we don't understand what it means to be in a personal, loving relationship with the Lord Jesus in such a way in which the Holy Spirit has taken the deep truths of the Word of God and what Christ has done on our behalf and applies it deep within the inner recesses of our heart, when the call comes or the day comes, it's going to shake us to our core. And so it is very important, I think, especially for us being a younger church, that we not assume that means we have to be an immature church, and that we can discuss these things, we should discuss these things, and ask the Lord to build us up and equip us by his Spirit with such a deeply rooted joy in our hearts that if and when that day comes, it does not break apart our foundation. Does that make sense? Because our foundation might be planted firmly upon the rock that is Christ himself and his work on our behalf. Does that make sense? That's why it's been heavy. But we're going to get to resurrection in a few weeks, and it's going to be amazing. But we're not there yet. So several years ago, I received a call from a family member saying that a close relative of mine had been admitted to the hospital, that he was in ICU, and that it was not looking good. And I could tell by the person on the phone that it was not going to end well. So if you've experienced anything like that, you know the physiological thing that happens in your gut when you hear that kind of a thing. Like, it's not just an emotional thing. It becomes a physical thing, and those two things are intrinsically entwined with one another. And so Sydney and I got in the car. We drove to where this close family member was, went to the hospital, and they were on a breathing machine by the time we got there, and just felt as we walked into the room, like, man, this is not going to end well. And so over the course of the next 2 days, we sat at the bedside, and we prayed, and we talked with family members, and I don't necessarily consider myself a very good griever anyways. Lament is a pretty new thing for me. And so, you know, we're trying to figure out what we're feeling and how to process all these things, all the while trying to be an encouragement to those who were not Christians in the room, who were part of our family. And felt very heavy. And a few days after arriving, the doctors and nurses pull us in the room and they say, you know, he's not going to make it. We're suggesting that we pull the breathing machine off. We take him off assisted breathing. And so that was an extremely hard moment. And then we go back into the room where he is and they take him off. And when they take him off, one of my family members just looked at me and said, pray for a miracle. And we just had seconds. And I remember that moment feeling a lot of things, but for purpose of our time together this morning, realizing that suffering, maybe unlike anything else in life, it exposes a lot about us. It exposes a lot about our faith. It exposes a lot about our trust. It just exposes a lot. And God sovereignly uses suffering for a lot of reasons, like a lot of good reasons that we'll talk about in just a moment. But as we look and think about the life of Jesus, here's what I want us to kind of do. And this is going to be the next 2 weeks. We're going to do a sub-series within the series. Mark is the series. The sub-series over the next 2 weeks is going to be Apprenticing with Jesus. Okay, so we've talked about this, that the book of Mark can be kind of sectioned off in two ways. On one hand, the book of Mark testifies to the reality that Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man, that Jesus is the hope of the world for salvation from the wrath of God because of our sin, that over 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ lived a perfect life that you and I could never live, empowered by the Holy Spirit and perfect obedience to the will of God the Father, that he went to the cross, and on the cross, he paid the entirety of the penalty that you and I deserved once for all time in order to forgive us of our sin and reconcile us to God forever. And that 3 days later, he was raised from the dead, defeating sin, death, Satan, and hell forever. And that he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he now rules and reigns as king and ruler, governing all things according to the will of his might and power. And one day he'll return and he'll consummate all things, meaning that he'll make all the sad things come untrue. He'll make all the sin come to an end, all the death and all the disease and all the effects of sin and death and all of that was not originally within God's created design in Genesis 1 and 2. All is going to come to an end, and Jesus is going to set up his earthly and heavenly kingdom forever on the new earth. And all who have trusted him, all who have turned from sin and trusted in Christ by faith, will be raised with him in new bodies on a new earth with a glorified Christ and one another forever. So that's the storyline of the Bible, and that's the storyline of the book of Mark that Mark testifies to. But Jesus, as Mark would show us, and really the rest of the New Testament would show us as well, is not only our mediator. He's not only our Lord, though he is that. He's not only our Savior, though he is that. Jesus also is our good teacher. Jesus shows us, as I heard an author say one time, Jesus shows us how to be human. Like, nobody was more human than Jesus. Nobody was more loving. Nobody was more whole and fulfilled in their relationship with the Father. Nobody was as confident as Jesus was in who he was as a son of the Father and the Father's affections toward him. Nobody walked with the Spirit perfectly like Jesus did. And it can become really easy, I think, if we're not careful, to only think about Jesus in the ethereal, divine sense, which he is divine, and to lose sight at the humanity of Jesus. That Jesus, as our good teacher, also shows us how to live life as followers of Jesus. We are apprentices of Jesus. Does that make sense? And so as we're looking at his suffering today, as he nears the end of his life, I want us to look at the 1 Peter 2 passage and consider, what does it look like to suffer unjustly well in a way that glorifies God the Father? What does it look like for us to suffer unjustly well? And Jesus is the perfect embodiment of that. He shows us what it looks like. He teaches us what it looks like. So 1 Peter 2:21, I'm just going to read the first verse, and then we're going to jump back to Mark 15. All right, 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you." Christ suffered for you, and he suffered for me. What did his suffering look like? Well, it looks like Mark 15, verses 16 through 20. Mark 15, verses 16 through 20 provides us a sneak peek into the suffering that Peter is referring to here, that Jesus suffered for us. So I'm just going to read it one more time. It says, "The soldiers took him away into the palace," that is the praetorium, "and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put on his own garments on him. And they led him out to crucify him." So Jesus is inside the governor's headquarters, known as the Praetorium. From Thursday night when Jesus was arrested to Friday at noon, Mark says 10 times that Jesus was led away. Okay, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy given many, many years before in Isaiah 53 that says that Jesus, that the suffering servant, would be led away like a lamb to the slaughter. Jesus, he's being led away. It says that the whole battalion came out against him. Okay, we don't know exactly how many men this was, but many believe that this could have been between 500 to 600 men. So let's just slow down and let's picture the scene again. 500 to 600 men, the whole battalion, the Roman cohort, is what Matthew 27:27 says, coming out to oppose, persecute, mock, spit on, and beat Jesus. Jesus had become a spectacle to their sadistic enjoyment. This was not uncommon in the first century to go to the Colosseum and see Christians being fed to the lions, or gladiators kill one another for their enjoyment. So Jesus is a spectacle to them. They clothe him in a purple cloak. Okay, purple signified a king's royal robe. Matthew 27:28 says Jesus was stripped of his clothes and he was clothed with a purple robe. Luke 23 says they dressed him in a gorgeous robe. So again, I want you to picture the scene that Jesus, perfect, blameless, spotless Jesus, no sin, no deceit in his mouth, being stripped of his clothes, shamed publicly, clothed with a purple robe that's meant to signify kingship or royalty, in order to mock and make fun of Jesus. It says they twisted together a crown of thorns. This was an attempt, probably an attempt to mimic the laurel wreath worn by Caesar, where they would, with Caesar as being wearing his wreath, they would say, "Hail Caesar." They're now pressing down a crown of thorns upon the head of Jesus, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." These soldiers were unintentionally and ignorantly foreshadowing what would be the invitation and necessary decision for all following the resurrection of Jesus, which was worship Caesar or worship Jesus. They also, the soldiers, we've talked about this, like everything from a data standpoint appears as if Jesus is totally out of control of the situation, right? But in reality, these guys who are participating in this are all participating according to the foreordained plan of God for the salvation of God's people. Jesus isn't out of control. He's willingly submitting himself to the good plan of God for the salvation of his bride. So he said last week, what is beautiful about the doctrine of justification, that you and I as sinners are declared righteous forever in the sight of God by the work of Jesus. It's Jesus' willingness to go. For love propelled Jesus to go and die for his bride, us, the church. So Jesus is not out of control. These men are not in control. They also provide for us a picture of one of God's first gospel promises being fulfilled in Jesus, and that's the promise God gives in Genesis 3, 17 and 18 after Adam and Eve sin. He tells Adam, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. God's curse towards sin was being placed on the head of Jesus once for all on behalf of and in the place of his beloved people. Do you see that? That God is in the midst of pronouncing curse upon Adam and Eve as a result of their sin and rebellion against God. Thorns and thistles will come from the ground because of sin. The thorns and thistles are now being placed on the head of Jesus on our behalf. God would provide a deliverer, and he has in the person of his son, Jesus. So why did Jesus suffer? Here's why he didn't. Let me tell you why he didn't first. I'm catching up on my own words. My brain is working faster than my mouth right now. I'm sorry. Well, I'll tell you why Jesus didn't suffer. Jesus did not suffer so that you and I wouldn't have to. We have a propensity to think that way, though, don't we? We even say that sometimes. Jesus carried my cross so that I wouldn't have to. Like, listen, guys, it's not a true thing to say. It's not a biblical thing to say. It's not Christianity, and it will not lead to our joy. We have a tendency to think, and we'll talk about this more next week, that the blessed life is the comforting life, the comfortable life, or the easy life. The message of the New Testament for followers of Jesus is that the blessed life is the crucified life. Not the easy life, but the life who's been captured by God's grace, who by God's grace is willing to say, not my will be done, but yours be done. Who's willing to align themselves with John the Baptist, who said, I must decrease so that he must increase. Or Paul, who said, for I don't count my life as of any value, lest I finish the race that the Lord Jesus has called me to. For I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's the true path to happiness. Not self-exaltation and self-glorification and self-gratification, but self-denial. Self-denial is not false humility that says, oh, woe is me, everybody look at how bad I am. It's not that. It's thinking rightly of yourself, as one brother told me not long ago, thinking rightly of yourself, it is self-forgetfulness. Being able to walk into a room of crowded people and not obsess about what do these people think about me, how are they perceiving me, how are my words being, that's not the blessed life. The blessed life is that we are so aware by God's grace of our standing before God as righteous in his sight and loved by God as his sons and daughters that we can enter into a place saying, not my will be done, but yours be done. What's God's will for us in that social context is to love people. Not to be so obsessed about what they think of us. And so the blessed life is not the easy life. Okay, and I'll talk more about this in a moment. This is not an advocation to go look for suffering. Okay, going out and looking for suffering is not what the Lord Jesus calls us to do, nor does it in any way affect our standing before God. It's just the reality that suffering will exist. The Lord Jesus does call us, though he has bore a cross on our behalf for the canceling of our sin, he does call us to carry a cross for the continued destruction of our indwelling sin. Two crosses. But you and I are called to carry a cross. It's the only way. Jesus says, anyone who doesn't deny themselves, pick up their cross daily and follow me, cannot be my disciple. He couldn't be more clear than that for us. He didn't say anyone who believes these doctrines or anyone who adheres to this statement of faith, though those things are important. I'm not saying they're not important. He said, anyone who doesn't deny themselves, you can believe doctrine and not deny yourself. You can be theologically astute and not know what it means to carry your own cross daily. All of us can do this. And so the invitation to Jesus, the only invitation to Jesus for us as followers of Jesus is when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Come and die to yourself that you might find true life in him. So Jesus suffered what Jesus did not suffer so that we would not have to. Jesus suffered for us, yes, to forgive us of our sins and reconcile us to God, making us forever righteous in his sight and adopting us as sons and daughters. This is the gospel. This is the good news of the gospel. He suffered for that purpose, but also he suffered that you and I, in union with him, might follow in his steps by learning to imitate him in all of life, specifically in suffering. He died to deliver us from sin and its penalty and power. Certainly he did that. But he also suffered in order to model for us as Christians, as his followers, as his apprentices, what it looks like to suffer unjustly well to the glory of God. Does that make sense? He says in 1 Peter 2, I'm going to read it one more time, and then I'm just going to go through and make some comments about it. For to this you have been called, Peter says, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. It says that when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. What does that mean? Reviling is to subject one to verbal abuse and thus to reproach, vilify, speak in a highly insulting manner and insult strongly. That's what was happening to Jesus. I mean, man, like that's so hard, isn't it? Maybe you've experienced moments like that before. Being reviled. I was telling a counselor not long ago that goes into my issues much deeper than we need to probably, but I cannot hear the words, be quiet. If somebody tells me to be quiet, it does something in me that just, I just feel like a caged animal that I got to get out of the cage now and I have to just unleash on you with my words. It does something in me to do that. And my counselor said, next time somebody says that to you, why don't you just say, okay, I will be quiet. I need to take a break. And I was like, man, easy for you to say, guy. Like, you're not in it. You're not in the heat of the moment. But look at the example of Jesus. Again, he is our Savior. He is our Lord, not discounting those things. He's also our teacher and our example of what it looks like to live all of life, specifically in a moment like this of unjust suffering, mockery, accusation, threats, all of those kinds of things. None of us in the room are 100% innocent in every scenario. Jesus is. And yet it says, he did not revile in return. Psalm 9:4 says, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. An older ministry couple who was a part of who came in and led a cohort that Cindy and I were a part of several months ago, came in and they gave this illustration of a courtroom. They actually gave us a physical gavel to take home, which I still have. So sometimes I'll pull that out and just remind myself of this illustration. It was very helpful. But they said all of us as Christians put ourselves in various courtrooms. We put ourselves in the courtroom of our spouse. For those who are married, maybe for those of us who are single, we put ourselves in the courtroom of one and whose approval we desire. We put ourselves in the courtroom of our employers or our coworkers or our parents or whomever. And what the other side says of us, boom, when that gavel hits the thing, is who we believe ourselves to be. It's who we declare ourselves to be. And often this inner lawyer that comes out in the midst of those moments that wants to self-justify and argue and state our case and get the last word and all of those things comes as a result of us not recognizing that all the while we put ourselves in these various courtrooms, we have never left the courtroom of God. That she said, if you were to take a box cutter and cut the sides of this imaginary courtroom, then you would find yourself, you've never left the courtroom of God. And in the courtroom of God, God the Father, when he hits that gavel, says, righteous. Son, daughter, blameless, holy, spotless, accepted, loved, cherished, all of those things. And so, it is only the gospel of Jesus, the finished work of Jesus, that will free you and I to not have to self-justify. It's only God's grace for us that puts us in a place to be able to stand amidst accusation and mockery and all of those things. And listen, none of these things are an advocation by me to tell you to stay in an abusive situation. That's not what we're talking about. I'm not talking about that. You're in an abusive situation, you get help. You get help from the civil authorities, you talk to your pastors, we'll get help from the civil authorities. Not talking about that at all, just telling you to take it. But I'm saying for us who, the majority of the time, when we're talking about these types of situations in which we are being mocked, ridiculed, in the midst of these conflict type situations that have a propensity to self-justify, remember the gospel. Remember that before the eyes of God, you and I are, because of Jesus and his finished work, forever accepted by him. So Psalm 23 for the Christian is true for you. The Lord is my shepherd. No wants, because the Lord is my shepherd. He's given me everything that I could ever need. For life and joy and fulfillment and satisfaction and godliness. He's given everything I need. I don't need the approval of people. And that's available to all of us in the room who are in Christ by faith. That Psalm 23 is true for you. And so what inevitably does that do in us practically in order to model Jesus? It empowers us and allows us to do what we're told to do in Romans chapter 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. The only way that you and I can do this in remembering the gospel and also looking to the example of Jesus is to ask, what did Jesus do and how was Jesus able to not revile when reviled? It's because Peter says he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Now that entrusting yourself to the one who judges justly is a continual thing that Jesus did over and over and over and over and over. It wasn't a one-time prayer. It wasn't a one-time decision. It wasn't a one-and-done kind of thing. Jesus lived his life this way. What might that look like for you and I? By God's grace, to live our lives, the entirety of them, entrusting ourselves to the one who judges justly. Peter invites us in a really beautiful way to do this by saying, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you. This is what Jesus did over and over and over. A beautiful life of spirit-empowered submission to the Father's will. For the good of others. And as apprentices of Jesus, Christians, he invites us to do the same, empowered by his Spirit. A life not filled with fretting and self-justifying and self-defense and self-exaltation, but a life of self-denial in which we might continue to entrust ourselves to Him who's in control of all things, who loves us and cares for us, and who judges justly. So in closing, I say in closing, I've probably got 7 or 8 more minutes. So that's I said it too early. I tried not to. What is necessary for us to learn to live as those who keep entrusting ourselves and our circumstances to God in suffering and trial? Okay, so what's necessary for us to do what Jesus is doing? I just want to give you a few things. And I want to do it all under the heading of spiritual formation. Okay, spiritual formation. Spiritual formation is the thing that happens between the moment of conversion, when the Holy Spirit makes our hearts alive together in Christ through faith in Jesus and repentance of faith, when He declares us righteous in His sight, to the day that we die and we go to be with Jesus forever without sin, the impossible to sin, with Jesus forever. Spiritual formation is what happens in that gap. And that's like all of life. So I think it's one of my hypotheses that I'm seeing in my own life, that maybe one of the reasons that so many of us struggle with apathy in the Christian life, or boredom, or discouragement, is because we really don't know what to do in this gap, right? What we know is Jesus died for my sins in order to get me into heaven, so I'm just kind of chilling. Or I'm freaking out as to whether or not I did it right the first time. Am I even going to make it there the second time? Like, that's kind of how we think about things. I was at a youth camp one time, and I remember these like famous football guys coming in, NFL guys, I think, telling a bunch of kids about my son's age. They said, you know, they kind of gave this gospel presentation, and they said at the end, hey, who wants to be on the Jesus team? Whoever wants to be on the Jesus team, we'll give you a jersey. And they brought out these football jerseys. It's Jesus on the back of them. It's like number 7, probably. And dude, every hand in the building went up. And the guy that I was there with and I looked at one another and thought, that was either the biggest revival I've ever seen, or I think they might have missed the thing. You just don't see Jesus do that, do you? Now, to be clear, Jesus' heart is one of salvation. But Jesus did not parse words when He looked at the crowds and said, hey, anyone who doesn't deny themselves can't be My disciple. So deny yourself. Die to your sin and come and find true life in Him. His burden is easy and His yoke is light. That means His commands are good. They are good for us. In Matthew 28, when Jesus says, go and make disciples of all peoples, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, He says something else that we often forget. What does He say? Anybody? Teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. That means it is Jesus' intent for our life that we learn to do everything He commanded us to do. That's the Christian life. Not just believing some things. Following Jesus and obeying everything He commanded us to do because it's good and because He's good. This is spiritual formation. Spiritual formation is my crack at a definition, a lifelong and intentional process in which followers of Jesus are conformed more into the character of Jesus as they apprentice with Him together in all of life by the person and power of the Holy Spirit. A lifelong and intentional process in which followers of Jesus are conformed more into the character of Jesus as they apprentice with Him together in all of life by the person and power of the Holy Spirit. Justification is a one-side thing. We are justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. Sanctification, this process of becoming more and more like Jesus, is us walking hand in hand with the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Galatians 5. It takes effort. That's a scary word to use in the church because we equate it with legalism. Listen, legalism is earning your justification by what you do. It's not what we're saying. Sanctification is a process in which the Holy Spirit works graciously in us to make us more like Jesus, and we walk hand in hand with Him, learning over the course of an entire lifetime to submit ourselves more and more to His leadership in our life. It takes focus. It takes intentionality. And here are just a few things, and then I've got to close, though I'm not entirely done. What is needed for this spiritual formation to happen in our life that we might suffer well? Okay, here are a few things. Number one, the grace of God in the gospel. The grace of God in the gospel. Peter gives us the gospel when he says he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. That's past tense. You have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the good news of God's grace. God's grace in Jesus is not just what justifies you and I. God's grace in Jesus changes us also. It's the work of the cross and the resurrection that not just makes us right before God and forgives us of our sin, but it's the work of Christ's life, death, and resurrection by the power of the Holy Spirit that changes us too. So we don't graduate from our need for grace. We grow in grace. We're saved by grace. We're changed by grace. We're motivated by grace. It's grace that sustains us. All of those things are true. So we need the grace of God in the gospel in order to be formed spiritually to suffer well. The second thing is intentionality and focus. Intentionality and focus. We need to practice, and we can encourage one another in this, setting our eyes on Jesus, who himself underwent real spiritual growth and development as an actual human. Jesus had to do this too. Feels weird to say that Jesus needed spiritual formation because he's God. Okay, I'll let Tyler Bauer explain all of that to you after service if you have questions about that. But Luke 2 says, after 3 days, they found Jesus in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, speaking of Jesus, he learned obedience through what he suffered. So Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit, needed to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, because he was not and is not just totally God. He is also totally man, was also totally man. So Jesus' perfect obedience to the Father did not eliminate spiritual growth and formation. It accelerated it. And it was specifically in his obedience to the Father in suffering. And then the last thing that you and I need in order for spiritual formation to happen that we might suffer unjustly well is the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. You and I, friends, must understand that apart from the person of the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing in the Christian life. I was on a walk the other day, and things were coming to mind that I was like, I could have wrecked my life there. I could have wrecked my life there. I could have wrecked my life there. I could have ruined my family there. I didn't feel beat up by it. I felt very grateful thinking about the reality of the person of the Holy Spirit in my life and how desperately I need to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit every waking moment of every day. We can do nothing in the Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit puts things that are in chaos into order. This is what he did in Genesis 1 when it says that the earth was formless and void and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters like a mother bird hovering over her eggs is what it's the language that Moses uses in Genesis chapter 1. The Holy Spirit brings order into chaos. The Holy Spirit reorders our loves. So we need to be asking, what do I love? What am I learning to love? We all need our loves reordered rightly in order to do what Jesus said to do, which is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. How do we do that? By the person and power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, through his work, has delivered us to do that command. He wouldn't have told us to do it if we couldn't do it by his grace. Love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. So I will close with these two verses and then I'll pray. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. This is to listen to and submit to the Spirit's leading in our life as he conforms us more into the image of Jesus. And then lastly, Galatians 5:16, so I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives, then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. And so that's what I want to invite us into this morning. I want to invite us out of this mindset that the blessed life is the easy life and encourage us to consider that the blessed life is the crucified life. And that's what Jesus invites us into, die to ourselves that we might find true and abundant life in him, empowered by the Holy Spirit, looking to him not just as our Lord and Savior, but as our teacher and what it looks like to live as human in the here and now. Make sense? All right, let's pray.
Thank you.